Revelation chapter 12. Now, don't turn there, but just let me read to you for a moment. We're studying the red dragon as one of seven personages who are introduced to us in Revelation chapters 12 and 13. And the scripture says in 12:3 that another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon. And later this dragon is identified in verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And the Bible says in verse 13 that when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child, who we've already identified as Israel and our Lord Jesus Christ as the male child. Now, the psychological disposition of the devil during the tribulation when he's cast down to the earth is one of wrath, one of rage. And what he will do is, in his rage, knowing that he has but a short time, he will have great wrath, the Bible says, knowing that he has but a short time, is he will immediately enter into an anti-Semitism campaign, the likes of which the earth has never witnessed before. And there have been some horrible things done to the Jews, amen? Just a peek into modern history will confirm that. But these anti-Semitic pogroms go all the way back to the very origins of Israel itself. And many of them are recorded in the Bible. We see the persecution by the Egyptians. We see the persecution by the Assyrians. We see the persecution and utter desolation of Jerusalem in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And all the way through to the modern age. To this very day, God promised that because of their disobedience, that their name would be a byword upon the lips of the world. And to this very day, you go to a yard sale and you try to Jew someone down, their very name is associated with negative connotations. Just about every way that you can think of. Shakespeare dealt with it in The Merchant of Venice. You remember Shylock. And you remember that great dialogue that Shylock has where he says, "Has not a Jew eyes? Has not a Jew hands? If you cut us, do we not bleed?" Almost having to describe or defend his own humanity, because the Jews were so hated, even in Elizabethan England. So the devil is going to have a disposition of wrath. And wrath is unreasonable. Wrath doesn't think, it simply reacts. And there's going to be bloodshed like the world has never seen. So we're studying this archfiend, this great enemy of God and all of God's people. And I want to finish off our discussion of Satan this morning before we go to next week. Now, before we begin this, I want to give you a little teaser for next week. I've got a beautiful presentation for next week, because we're going to actually show where the Jews go into hiding when the devil persecutes them during the tribulation. I've got about 20 photographs that I'm going to have on PowerPoint to show you exactly where this place is, and we're going to compare the prophecies in the Old Testament and the scriptures of Revelation 12 to identify Petra as the most probable place where the Jews are going to go into hiding. And I'm going to show you some photographs of this area, so you're definitely going to want to see it. You won't be able to see those photographs on the tape, unfortunately. We haven't figured out how to do that yet. Now, we could go to videotape, but unfortunately, I have a face for radio, so we're going to have to stick with the audio tapes for now. So this morning, here is my goal. I would like to study this morning what the strategies of Satan are. We've studied his person, we've studied his career, we studied his downfall, we studied why the devil fell, how he fell. We looked last time in detail at the five I wills. We studied what each one of those I wills are. We talked about the introduction of evil, the invention of evil into the universe by the devil. And God is the one who created good. The King James very unfortunately translates a passage that says, I am God and I create good and evil. The Bible says no such thing. God did not create evil. If God created evil, God would be responsible for the creation of evil. He is not. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, according to 1 John 1 and verse 5. God created the devil, and we saw, or Lucifer, I should say, the shining one, Halil, and what we said is that he was perfect in beauty, and he was full of wisdom. Do you remember? And God said, you were the sum, the one that seals up the sum. You were all that and a bag of fries, as the kids would say today, right? You were everything. Every precious stone was your covering. You walked amid the stones of fire, and yet iniquity was found in your heart. But you were the anointed cherub that covereth. You were the anointed cherub that guarded the throne of God, and I set you there, God says. You were there, and you were given that exalted position by my own election. I gave you that place. And you were perfect in all your ways. And then the tragic word, until iniquity was found in thee. And you have been cast down. And now we look to the future when Satan will be cast down to the earth, which is the passage that we're studying in Revelation chapter 12. So what is this angel, this fallen angel, this fallen cherub, this leader of all of the fallen angels and demons, what are his strategies? Because the Bible says that we should not be ignorant of his wiles. I want to introduce the subject by taking a look at a couple of verses. Now, you're going to have lightning fingers today, okay? So you can either sit and listen to me read to you, or if you want to follow along, I'm going to be turning to these two, but we're going to have to make some good time. Go to John 12. We're going to have to make some good time because I want to cover a number of passages, and I'd like you to actually see these passages. But if you want to just jot them down, you can look at them yourself when you get home. John chapter 12 and verse 31. Jesus said, as he neared the cross, in verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. And now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." That's a reference to the fact that the cross was the strategic victory over the devil. And finally, when Jesus returns, there will also be a tactical victory in which the devil will be once and for all, well, initially cast into the lake of fire and destroyed at the end of the tribulation period. Turn with me to John chapter 14 in verse 30, a passage I've quoted many times. Now remember, you've got to understand the context here. This is the night that Jesus is betrayed. And he's at this point already in the shadow of the cross, only 12 hours away. And he says in verse 29, "And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe." This is amazing, because Jesus is building faith in the disciples, and they know not what he's doing. He is telling them things that are about to take place with such specificity and clarity that when it does take place, they will know that Jesus is who he said he was. When he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," John writes that nobody understood what he was talking about until after he died, and after 3 days he was risen up. So the understanding of what Jesus said many times didn't come until after the prophecy was fulfilled. "I say these things unto you," Jesus said, "before they come to pass, so that after they come to pass, you may believe." And that's exactly what happened. Look at verse 30. "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming again." What is he saying? He's saying, men, if you only knew what this night is about to bear, if you only knew what is about to happen in the next few hours, is it any wonder that from this point, as Jesus made his way to Gethsemane, he took Peter, John, and James, those who had been discipled closer than any of the other disciples, he brought them near to him and he said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Tonight, gentlemen, you will be solicited to evil. Watch, pray. Don't be swept away by the evil one." Were they? Every one of them. Every single one of them betrayed the Lord the night that he was arrested. They all ran away, one of them naked as a jaybird. Ran away hastily with no clothes on. Every single one of them, they fell asleep, they weren't watchful, they didn't pray, and they were sucker punched by the devil, the same way that many of us are, over and over again. Ever get caught not looking up? Ever get caught not looking to heaven, and all of a sudden, some thing that means nothing, somebody says something to you that means nothing, and all of a sudden it throws you into a tizzy, and you kind of step back from it, and you say, am I really that stupid? Am I that petty? That some comment by somebody could cause me to be, I mean, good grief. What happened? I got caught not looking up. A man falls into adultery. He's got everything in the world going for him. How's it happen? How does it happen? You sit back and I sit behind my desk trying to figure it out. It doesn't make any sense to me. Until I look at God's word and I have to agree that he just got caught not looking up. And the devil will sucker punch you and you won't even know where that shot came from before you finally get up and kind of do this and realize everything's gone. Is it any wonder that the Lord said, pray that you enter not into temptation. Be watchful. Peter said it this way. He said, be vigilant and be alert because your enemy, the devil, seeks who he may destroy. He's like a roaring lion circling his prey, seeking who he may destroy. Do you know who he may destroy refers to? You. Me. Peter said, be alert. Be vigilant. I know. I got sucker punched. I was with Jesus in the garden. He told me, be alert. Be awake. Be aware. Be vigilant. Be quick on the draw with the word of God. You're going to need it tonight. And I got sucker punched. Me, Peter, the night he was betrayed 3 times. I denied that I even knew who he was. My Lord. So is it any wonder that in his epistle, he tells you and I, stay awake. Be alert. Your enemy is like a roaring lion circling his prey. That's what it means there. And he is looking for someone who is not looking up. Because if you're looking up, he's a defeated foe. If you're looking at me, or you're looking down, or you're looking around, or you're looking even worse, at yourself, you're chump change for the devil. And so am I. Let me read you this passage because I know you all know it and have heard it many times, but let's consider it in this context. Don't turn there. But just listen to this for a moment. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that's all of those who have gone before us, all of the saints who have gone before us as examples, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run the race with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is before us. Now listen to this. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now understand it. Do you know that word, fix your eyes upon Jesus, is a very unique word in the Greek. Do you know what it means? It means see Jesus and nothing else. It means to see Jesus exclusively. As a Christian, you see Jesus exclusively, and you have no peripheral vision. Everything that comes into your eyes, everything that comes into your understanding goes through the filter of who Christ is and what he has said. Because the Bible declares itself to be God's or Christ's very mind. We have the mind of Christ, Paul said. This is the mind of Christ. Well, what's God think about homosexuality? I don't have to guess. I know what he thinks about homosexuality. I know what God thinks about adultery. I know what God thinks about sin. The question is, am I going to have the humility to agree with God? Like we said at the meeting recently, Job, in Job chapter 40, after being interrogated by God, finally says, you know what? I am insignificant. What can I possibly answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. And I love that imagery because it's the idea of humility where the man or woman of God comes before God and says, what can I say? You're God and I'm not. I'm going to lay my hand over your mouth and I'm going to listen. So, well, I'll tell you what I think about homosexuality. I think it's an absolute crime that people are trying to stop the freedom of a man who loves another man going forward in matrimony. I don't care what you think. I've got a better idea. Why don't you put your hand over your filthy mouth, shut up for a minute, and listen to what God has to say. Now, that may sound harsh, but you know what? That is the attitude that God demands of his creatures. And he's got every right to do so because he's the creator and we're the creature. You know, I mean, do you hear the clay lately? Do you hear the clay talking back to the creator? Do you hear the clay yelling at the creator saying, who do you think you are to tell us that we can't have this kind of... I'm sickened by this new law. It's one thing when this kind of perversion takes place because sin is sin and sin's always going to be there. But when we as a society say it's okay, when sin is no longer sin, the devil's strategy has certainly been effective. One more place, John 16, verse 11. Jesus said that this, and the Holy Spirit will come, and let me begin with verse 8. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin because they believe not in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, this is important for us to understand as believers, because our enemy, the devil, is a defeated foe, as long as we're looking at the victor. If we're looking at Christ, the devil has no power in our life. If our vision goes anywhere else, and it does so often, then all of a sudden the devil becomes a very real threat. So, what are the strategies of the devil? Well, four strategies toward unbelievers. First of all, he seeks to blind their minds so that they will not consider the gospel. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, that if our gospel be hid, it is hid from those who believe not because their minds have been blinded, so that they might not believe the gospel. That's one of the strategies of the devil toward the unbeliever, to blind their minds so that they don't give a serious look or attention to the liberating gospel of Jesus. Another strategy that he has toward unbelievers is to deify man, to cater to the ego. You know, we see that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5 when he comes to Eve. And remember what he says? He says, oh, come on, you'll be just like God. Don't you want to be like God? How many people think they're God today? Well, nobody in this room. But how many people out there actually are the God of their own life? They make every decision. They do what they want to do. They don't have to obey anybody. They consider themselves as total free agents. They've bought one of the great lies of the devil, that we can do whatever we want because we're accountable to no one. That was the great victory for the devil of evolution, by the way. The whole deal with evolution is very simple. It was a way to get the creature to somehow justify the unimaginable. To justify that because he's not created, but just an accident, the result of random processes, he's not accountable to anyone. If there's a God, and he made me, and he's the creator, and I'm the creature, guess what? The problem I have with that is the creator does have a right to ask what he wants of the creature. And not only that, he has a right to judge the creature forever. Well, man wanted to be his own God, didn't like that idea, so came up with the best thing he could, you know, cannot conceive. And that is this evolutionary thing. But the great victory was it made mankind unaccountable. Lewis Berry Chafer in the 1940s in his Systematic Theology put it better than anyone else. This is what he said. Now, at this day, in the 1940s, young men still acted like young men, at least publicly, right? But he said, this generation's okay because of the residual righteousness of the generation. He said, but wait a few generations. And this was his statement that I thought was so profound. He said, if you tell people, young people, that they come from animals, don't be surprised when they act like it. You think you would have went into a public school in the 1950s and saw the inside of the lockers spray painted with graffiti? In the 1950s? Never happened. You know why? It never occurred to people to be so disrespectful to property. Look at it today. Our schools are a combat zone. There was Kathy gave me a student's prayer. You may have given it to me as well. Did you give me the student's prayer? The child is at her desk. I think it's a girl who prays the prayer. And, you know, now I bring myself to school and da 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 da. You know, and it's a felony if I talk about the Bible and all this. And then the last stanza goes something like, you know, if I should be shot before the bell rings, please take my soul into heaven. These things didn't have to be considered back in those days. We didn't have things like Columbine as a part of our shameful American history. The deification of man. Another strategy toward the unbeliever is that he indwells or possesses unbelievers to either hinder their coming to know God or to use them for one of his purposes. And I'll tell you one of the ways that he does this. By the way, is there such thing as satanic possession? Absolutely. Is there such thing as demon possession? Absolutely. Today? Oh, absolutely. Is there any such thing as a believer being possessed by a demon? No way. No way. And that's what we're seeing in a lot of the charismatic churches. You know, Christians who've been saved for 20 years, they come and all of a sudden they're possessed by a demon. You know what? That's just plain silly. When you read the Bible, you see that God is not going to share his temple with a demon. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen? You really think that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to live in the same temple as a demon? I mean, come on. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If you're a believer, you are so far above all that. You are untouchable. We are untouchable. This is what we don't see. Paul said that you may come to know the surpassing greatness of the power which was manifested in you. The same power, Paul wrote, that was manifested when Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. So God, the Holy Spirit, lives in us. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, it says that the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead lives in us. And that great prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1 and then in Ephesians 3. He doesn't pray that the church would get power. He prays that the church would come to know the power they already have. That you might know what is the surpassing greatness of the power that is in you. Oh, give me a power, God. Oh, Lord, let the power fall. Oh, God, let the power drop. It's silly. It's emotionalism that has nothing to do with simply reading the Bible. You read the Bible, you understand that God already lives in you, and God's not going to share his temple with a demon. But check this out now. Here's one of the great tricks of the devil. Do you know that there are people who have gone to fake healers? Not faith healers. Fake healers. There are no faith healers today. There's one healer. His name is God. He heals. He still heals, but nobody has a magical gift or a supernatural gift from God to walk up to people and heal people. There is no such thing. We're going to be studying it a week from Sunday on Sunday morning when we get into that gift. Understand this now. You know what the devil does do though and still does today? Check this out. I'm a fake healer. I'm naming Jesus all the time, but the gospel that I preach is another gospel. Okay? And Medi comes to me. Medi's got faith. Medi really believes that I'm going to be able to heal him, okay? And Medi's got some condition that's a real legitimate condition. He's gone to the doctor, and the doctor has seen that he's got this. Now, do you know demons can make people sick? Do you know that we have four gospels full of people being made sick by demons? And Medi comes to the fake healer, who the devil is trying to get people to believe is true, because if people can believe that the fake healer is true, the message that he's preaching, which is false and has a lot to do with money, is going to be given legitimacy. So Medi comes, and guess what? I lay my hands on him, and I say, and I slap him on the forehead, and he falls down. And you know where you find that in the Bible, right? Nowhere. But Medi falls down because he's slain in the spirit. Just because it never happened in the Bible doesn't mean it doesn't happen every day, folks. Now, Medi gets up, guess what? Goes to his doctor, he's completely healed. A miracle! It had to be God. Of course not. It doesn't have to be God. If the devil, with God's permission, put a demon in you to make you sick, the devil can pull it out to make it look like the minister is a minister of God, when actually, he's a minister of the devil. The Bible says, don't be surprised that the apostles of the devil are running all around. After all, doesn't the devil himself masquerade as an angel of light? This is why we're talking about the devil's wiles, his strategies, because we don't want to be suckered in. Now, you know, somebody comes and they say, well, you can say whatever you want. Pastor, I went to the doctor, and the doctor said I was completely healed. You weren't healed by that guy. If you were legitimately healed, you were healed by God. But it is very possible that you were made sick by the devil so that you'd be sucked into that trap, into believing false doctrine. Do you know that one of the great ministry, or one of the great healing ministries in the world was the Christian Science movement? I mean, the book by Mary Baker Eddy is called Healing or Healing and Health, something in health in the scriptures, you know? The whole, you know, they didn't believe in seeing doctors and, you know, the whole thing. You heard about the family that the child died and they drove around for like 3 days with the child in the back seat because they believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. All kinds of things like this, right? And you know what? They don't even believe in the deity of Christ. Well, who's doing all this healing? Isn't that funny? Isn't that funny? That a church is doing all this healing and people are being healed, yet when they come to the church and become Christian Scientists, they learn that Jesus isn't God. Nice, huh? The fourth strategy that the devil has toward unbelievers is to deceive the nations. And we see that in Revelation 12 and verse 9, that he deceives the nations. And they're certainly deceived today. They're certainly deceived today. God is. There was a time when the nation of Israel was the light to all of the nations. Jesus came, and according to the prophecy, he came, and Matthew says at the beginning of his gospel that he would be the light to the Gentiles. But by and large, even this nation was, which was at one time not a Christian nation, but a nation that honored the principles of morality which were found in the Bible. Let's not make history something that it's not. Benjamin Franklin probably was not saved. One of the writers of the Declaration of Independence was probably not saved. He was a deist. Now, maybe in his young life, I don't know, maybe he had a conversion experience, but I know as he died, he was a deist. He believed that God wound up the universe and let it run down. He wasn't a Christian. Thomas Jefferson, another one of the writers of the Declaration of Independence, published his own version of the Bible. Has anybody ever heard of the Jefferson Bible? Stop by my office. I'll show it to you on the way out. It's about this big. It tells the whole life of Jesus. It has all his moral teachings, but everything supernatural has been removed. The resurrection, everything supernatural. The deists didn't believe in super. They were like Sadducees. But they liked the moral teachings. So when they wrote the Declaration of Independence and later the Constitution, the moral teachings of the Bible are all there because they wanted the morality that came from the Word. They just rejected the supernatural aspects of it. So let's not make it something that it wasn't. This nation was a moral nation from the beginning based on the principles of God's Word, but it's never been a Christian nation. And by the way, thank God that it wasn't. And I'll tell you why. Because in order for there to be true freedom of people to come to Christ, freedom has to exist to walk away from it as well as to embrace it. We don't want a Christian nation. We don't want a Jewish nation. You know what we want? A free nation. A nation where we have the freedom to preach the gospel, and God the Holy Spirit has the freedom to enlighten the hearts of people and bring them to Christ. There will always be good and evil. We don't want to be a Christian nation and begin to dominate the unbeliever in the way that religion tries to force. Remember the Inquisition? That's what a Christian nation brings you. Remember that? No. Turn the screw on his thumb some more. Now are you feeling the Holy Spirit? Yes, I'm a fervent believer now. Okay, let him go. Yeah, we don't need those kind of conversions. What we want is freedom. And unfortunately, we don't bemoan the fact that our Christian influence is being more and more diminished, because we can expect it. If we read the Bible, we know that in the last days, that Paul didn't say in the last days will come times of revival. He said in the last days will come difficult, treacherous times, and men will be lovers of self, narcissistic, number one. Men will love, and we saw it really begin wholesale in the 1970s, when all of that foolishness, all that hippie nonsense was finally imploded upon itself. It fell in like a house of cards, and people realized that, our little communes of love, and hey, we're hungry. What's going on with that? Maybe we need to work. And then they started fighting, and all of a sudden, come on, people now, shine on your brother, everybody come together. That sounds nice, but you know what it is? It's nonsense. And so you know what happened? It was an elastic rebound. Here's the hippie nonsense. Oh, yeah, we're going to Woodstock. We're going to listen to some Crosby, Stills, and Nash records, and we're going to get high and free love and free this and all that. And all of a sudden, when it implodes on itself, it bounces right back here until the very guys who were the leaders of the hippie movement are now in the Senate. And in the 1970s, they realized the nonsense of communal living. And you know what they did? There was a very influential book, one of the most influential books in the 1970s. You know what it was called? Number One. And narcissism really emerged in a profound way sociologically in the 1970s. In the last days will not come revival, but difficult days, because men will be lovers of self. And right after that it says, and they will be lovers of money. You see any of that today? Just about every false teaching you can imagine has a buck in it. Just about every church split you can imagine has had a buck in it. Follow it back. Look back. And you'll find that the Bible is true, that money is the root of all evil. Oh, no. Money's not the problem. The love of money's not the problem in our country. The war against drugs is. Well, what do you think drugs are all about? People getting high and getting other people high for the fun of it? People taking chances, getting cut down in the jungles of Colombia so that they can get cocaine to the United States because they have an altruistic desire to get young kids hopped up? It's all about money. It's all about money. The sex industry. It's not about liberation and liberating sexual mores and standards and ethics or any of that stuff. What's it about? $29.99, you can subscribe to my porn site. Nobody will ever know. Totally encrypted. It's all about money. Money is the root of all evil. Isn't it amazing? Now, how did Paul know that 2,000 years ago? What a smart guy, huh? To know all these things 2,000 years ago. He writes something as sophisticated as that, predicting that in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. They will be astorgia. Do you know what astorgia means? They will be without natural affection. It's the word, that, this idea of the baby coming with the stalk. The baby used to bring the stalk, It's like a part of this mythology. And from this word came storge, which is a word that means family affection. You grab the little kid that the stalk brought and you love her. She's yours, right? There's like a natural bond between a mother and a child, a father and a child. Well, the Bible says in the last days, mankind will be astorgia, or without that natural family affection. Now, what a smart guy to predict the dissolution of the family 2,000 years ago the way it is today. Do you know, I heard that more than 70% of the folks who are in jail today grew up in fatherless homes or broken homes in some way. Isn't that something? Coincidence. Must be a coincidence. So those are the strategies toward the unbeliever. Now, toward the believer, what does the devil do? What are his strategies toward the believer? First of all, he accuses the brethren. We saw that in Job chapter 1, verses 6 to 11, where he accuses Job before God. Also, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Zechariah talks about Joshua, the high priest, standing before God. It's a picture of the great courtroom in heaven. And who is standing at his right hand to oppose him? Satan. And you know what the devil does? The Bible says that Joshua, this is a beautiful passage. I wish we had time to get into all this stuff, but we just don't. But this is a beautiful passage. You know what God says? He says, Joshua is standing there before, you get the idea, he's standing before the judge. And Satan is at his right hand to oppose him. Is it any wonder that Jesus Christ in John chapter 2 is called our defense attorney? For we don't have an enemy with God, but we have a helper. The word helper means an attorney, an advocate, right? We have an advocate with the Father. So here's the deal. Joshua comes up. Now listen to what it says about Joshua. You may relate to this. I know I do. It says Joshua was clothed in filthy garments. What do you think that means? Guilty! The devil's not stupid by any means. He's infinitely wiser than you or I are, except when we're preaching that book or talking about that book or reading that book. So Joshua is standing before God completely guilty. And the devil is saying, God, he's guilty. And the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, basically stands up and says, I rebuke thee, Satan. Is this not one of the faggots that I pulled from the fire? Or one of the pieces of wood, the charred pieces of wood that I have rescued from the fire? Now you think about that with yourself. Here you are. You're a piece of wood. And you're beginning to heat up. And Jesus Christ, on the day that you were saved, Jesus Christ reached into the fireplace and pulled you out. And so the angel of the Lord says, I rebuke you, Satan. Is this not one of the, I forget the word, is it faggots or is it shards or something? It's one of the, in other words, one of the branches that I've pulled from the fire. And then all of a sudden, listen to this. Now remember, what's he wearing? Filthy clothes. He's guilty, like all of us. But he says, listen, I've chosen him just like I've chosen Jerusalem. Imagine that, chosen by God. And then you know what he says? You know what the angel of the Lord says, who is obviously the Lord Jesus? You know what he says? He says, bring him some clean clothes. Give him a fair mitre about his head. And they come out and they give him clean clothes and they give him a beautiful hat and he is now clean before God. Why? Because of who he is? No, he's filthy. Because he's not a sinner? No, he's guilty. But because he's been chosen by the Lord and a brand plucked from the fire. That's the word that's used in the King James. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And because of the great intervention of God, he is saved. So he accuses the brethren. We also see that in Revelation 12, 9 and 10. Another strategy that he has is to keep the believer from the word of God. Believe me, the last thing in the world that the devil wants you to look at any time during the day, is that book that's bound in leather. The last thing the devil wants you to do is to get God's word in your heart. Because the Word of God is alive and powerful. I read this yesterday and I was so blown away by it. I'm reading a book for a class I'm taking about preaching. I want to learn how to preach, you know, so I don't get in trouble. Here's what he says. I showed this to Gina. I was so blown away by it. He goes, we have to understand that it is not the preaching of the Word that accomplishes the purposes of heaven, but the Word preached. Not the preaching of the word. It's not the ability of any man to get up and preach the word, but it's the power inherent in the word. That's the foolishness of preaching, what Paul called the foolishness of preaching, that I come up here and I string some verbiage and I string some nouns together and little predicate clauses and things, and whole lives are changed. You know why?
Because I'm such a good speaker. I can just do that with words.
Foolish. But the power of the word, just spoken, is able to deliver someone who's been in bondage for 30 years. The word of God creates. God said, light shine and light shone, right? The word of God sustains. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, that Jesus Christ, even today, is sustaining all things by the word of his power, the word of his power, sustaining all of the universe. You know what the miracle of this pulpit is? You know what the miracle is? Not that it doesn't fall apart. Not that it stays together, but that it doesn't fall apart. Because the molecules and the atoms that make up this pulpit naturally want to run away from each other. But when you come back tomorrow, this thing is still going to be together. It's deteriorating little by little, but it's being sustained. And the Bible says that without the integration ministry of Christ, without his ministry of integrating all things, they disintegrate. They literally fall apart. But these molecules stay in place because Jesus Christ holds them in place. That's the miracle. That's the thing that when Heisenberg looked through his microscope and developed his uncertainty principle, he said, that's the miracle. That we can't predict where as he was looking into the atom, he couldn't predict what was going to happen at any given time. Where the elements of that atom were going to go. I'm really stretching now. You have the proton, the neutron, and that's it. We're going to stop there. But the idea is Heisenberg's uncertainty principle is he looked in and realized that at any given time, you can't predict where those things are going to go. The electron, right? Electron. Okay, whatever. But the idea is he looked into it, and the thing that was so amazing to him is, why do things stay together? The Bible tells us why they stay together. Jesus Christ, through him, all things consist, and he holds all things together. Notice the words there. He holds all things together by the word of his power. The amazing thing about that is we know that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, the very molecules of the wood that he was nailed to were being held together by his own divinity. That's the love of our God, the power of our God. So another strategy is to keep us away from the word of God, which is so powerful and which sets people free. Another thing that he tries to do is frustrate the word of God. That's in a couple of different ways. For example, geographically, the devil loves to frustrate where God wants his people to be. Many times we move or we do certain things without even asking God, God, what do you want me to do? I have two jobs ahead. Well, I'll take the one that pays better. Never thinking for a moment that maybe God wants you at that job which pays less because that's the place where he's going to use you. And the only way you know that is by taking it to prayer and letting the peace of God settle on the right decision. But the right decision isn't always the one that pays better. The right decision isn't always the climate that feels better. Well, God would obviously rather have me in Florida than Alaska. Not necessarily. Ask the Alaskan missionaries. They'll tell you. So he tries to frustrate the geographical will of God. You remember Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, I think I have it here. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. He says, I was prevented from coming to you by the devil. The geographical will of God being thwarted by the devil. Also, the operational will of God. What does God want me to do? Many times the devil will try to hinder what God wants his people to do because you know what he wants to do? If we're caught not looking up, he wants to neutralize our impact on other people. Do you know that you can go and you can speak to someone and a word that you speak can deliver them? Again, not because of the messenger. We can't. Listen, if I get up and I preach a message and somebody's life is somebody's delivered, for me to take credit for that would be like a messenger taking credit for ending the war because he delivered the peace treaty. Do you see what I'm saying? All the preacher does is deliver the message that liberates. He's got nothing to do with the message. The only job that's before him is to deliver it without adding in his own 2 cents and corrupting it. Jack Hiles preached a message one time called "Keep Your Stinking Feet Out of My Drinking Water." And he was talking about corrupting the King James Version of the Bible. It's really a classic message, you know. He was King James only. But the idea is, you know what? He said, I don't want anything to corrupt my water. This is the water of life. And I don't want anything to corrupt it. Keep your stinking feet out of my drinking water. It definitely wins the catchy title award for that year, right? He also wants to frustrate the mental will of God. What do I mean by that? Do you know that there are certain things that God has told us that we can and cannot think? There are certain things that God does not want you to think about. And there are other things that he tells you to dwell on. In fact, he gives you a little acid test for it in Philippians chapter 4. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but Philippians chapter 4. Listen to this very carefully. Paul, writing to a church that had it together, that really had it together, the Philippians. In fact, Paul doesn't even call himself an apostle to the Philippians because they had their act together so much he didn't want to even use his own authority. But here's what he said. He said, now you've heard this before. Listen to what he says in verse 8. Finally, brethren, if there is anything true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, listen to that, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Think about it this way. I used this illustration yesterday. We had a meeting in the morning with the men, right? Our life group. And think of your head as that glass carafe in a coffee pot. I'm always thinking about coffee. I'm starting to think it may be a little idolatrous, but I really like the stuff, you know. I'm thinking dark, warm, stimulating liquid, right? You know. So I say, okay, we're going to do an illustration. Let's use the coffee pot. Think of your head like you got a plastic handle and a metal band going around you. Get the idea? Okay, that's your head. Now, think of you've got a basket on the top of your head, and the stuff that gets poured into your head is all of the stimuli that is all around you. That is entertainment, information, gossip, things people tell you that are not true, things people tell you that are true, all of it gets poured into the head. I believe that in this verse, Paul is saying, you know what? You've got to make sure you've got a filter in that basket. And the filter is the Word of God. Because if not, everything gets poured in. He says, you have the ability to be selective in your thought life. Make sure that you're selecting what you're going to let in to the carafe if you want some good coffee, right? Listen to what he says again. He says, therefore, brethren, if anything is true. Now, somebody tells you something, and the first thing you do is you say, now, is that true? Oh, hey, you know what? I heard we never really landed on the moon. Somebody told me that. I heard we never even really landed on the moon. The whole thing was set up in a stage and, here's another one I heard recently. Want to knock people out that talk like this, honestly. And then confess it, obviously, because you're not supposed to go knocking people out or feeling like it. So there I go. My filter wasn't in that day, right? But have you heard this rumor that the president is involved with 9/11? This is like catching on talk radio. He knew about 9/11 before it happened. And they're going to be having this subcommittee. You know what this is? This is all devilish thinking, trying to detract from the fact that we have a man who is a Christian in office. Is he a good Christian? I don't know. If he's a Christian, he's my brother. He names the name of Jesus. He goes to church. I can't judge the man's heart, but I like what he does. I like what he says. And I hear this guy who has no proof, words without knowledge, absolutely no proof, telling me that CIA, I mean the Senate knows nothing about it, but I live in Woonsocket and I got the scoop. You know, the president knew about 9/11. So the first thing, look, if there's anything true, anything honorable, is that an honorable thing to say? No, obviously not. Is there anything pure, anything lovely? Is that a lovely thing to hear? No, you. I don't know about you, but you walk away from a conversation like that feeling dirty. Or you hear gossip about a brother in Christ, and you know that the devil accuses the brethren before God day and night, and now you just listen to another brother, accuse another brother, and you say, my goodness, I did the same, I listened to the same thing that the devil does at the throne of God. Aren't I a good Christian? And I didn't even give my brother, if the Bible says that the truth of a matter is established in how many witnesses? At least two. What kind of witnesses? An eyeball witness. I saw many do this.
Yeah, I saw it too.
Okay, I'll listen to it. Do you know that's supposed to be the criteria with which we judge something to be true or false? How many times do we do that? Is it true? Is it lovely? And he goes on to name, if there's anything of good refute, is there anything of excellence or anything worthy of praise? Like, is this going to do me any good to hear? So you know what the devil loves to do? He loves to frustrate the mental will of God, to cause us to think about things. You know what Paul said? I wish that you would be ignorant or babes with regard to evil things. Now, we need to be aware of what's going on, but we don't need to do research. Oh, I heard about this thing happening. Oh, I'm going to go online and find out exactly what they're doing. Paul says, listen, there are some things it's just better to be ignorant about. But I wish that you were wise, mature in your thinking about the things concerning God. So the devil, one of his strategies toward the unbeliever is to frustrate the geographical will of God, where he wants me to be, to frustrate the operational will of God, what does he want me to do, and to frustrate the mental will of God, what does he want me to think. And by the way, he does this theologically as well. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 that the devil has his own doctrines, doctrines of demons. And they're taught from pulpits, just like the doctrines of God are taught. And when things are being said, things are being taught as true, that cannot be validated in this book, it's a perversion. It's another gospel. It's a gospel, I'll tell you another gospel, that you do something to get to heaven, except receive God's gift. That's another gospel. You see how satanic that is? It's taking away, detracting from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and saying that, you know what, Jesus' work on the cross wasn't enough. I got to do this. Yeah, but you have to be a good person. How many times have you heard that? Yeah, I know Jesus died for your sin, but you have to be a good person. Jesus died on the cross for your sins because you can't be a good person. That's the point. If we could be good people, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. Paul said, I do not frustrate the gospel, the grace of God, because if righteousness could come by keeping the law, then Christ died for nothing. What's that, Galatians 1:16 or 2:16, something like that? I know it's in Galatians. He says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. What is grace? It's a gift that somebody gives to you that you can neither earn nor deserve. I don't frustrate, he said, the grace of God, because if righteousness could come, if I could become righteous by doing A, B, and C, then Christ died for nothing. So the devil has his own doctrines. And finally, the final strategy toward believers, and I'll talk about the counterfeit satanic system next week, and then we're going to move on and press on. I'm going to show you the pictures of Petra. But finally, he has a strategy toward believers to destroy their focus. And he does that in a number of ways. First of all, he tries to get us to look at ourselves by being too self-conscious, caring too much about what we think. Remember Elijah's pity party in 1 Kings 19? I'm the only one left. God, now this guy had just had this major victory on top of the mountain, and all of a sudden he's running away from one woman. Jezebel's hunting him down. He's running away from one woman, and he sits down by the river and he starts having a pity party. What happened? He lost his greatness because he put his eyes upon himself. Also, get your eyes on other people. You ever see that happening? When you become occupied with other people and what other people think and whatever. Could you imagine trying to actually go through your life being that concerned about what people think? You have to live your life before an audience of one, because ultimately it's only the applause of one that are going to matter. The people are either going to love you or they're going to hate you. And the same crowd that cheers you is the same crowd that's going to be cheering as they lead you to the gallows. I mean, if we learn anything from history, learn that. Remember Louis XVI? Oh, here comes Louis, you know. Louis, 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 Louis. You know, and then they're all like, yeah, kill him, kill him. Remember, Jesus Christ had a popular period where the multitudes were following him? And then just a few chapters later, they're saying, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be on our hands. Isn't it something? Also, to get our eyes on things. That happens a little bit today, right? Oh, yeah, I know. No, my stereo works fine, but I want the new Google Aphonic stereo system with the moon rock needle, because they say that these moon rock needles, you know, give you a warmth to your record that just is, you've never seen anything like it. And I tried the one speaker system, the monographic system, and that wasn't enough. And then I tried the stereo, and then, you know, that wasn't enough. I wanted them in the back, so I tried the quad. And then after the quad, I went to the surround sound. But now I want the closest number of speakers to infinity, so that I can completely be surrounded. And, I mean, it never ends. There's a new thing every week. And guess what? We always want the new one, right? If we have our eyes on the stuff, and we, and that's one of the devil's strategies, to get our eyes on things. I'm going to tell you one more, two more, and then we're all done. How much time do we have? Okay, just a few minutes left. Here is a big one. One of the strategies of the devil, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, is to frighten you with regard to death. The Bible says that the devil holds people captive through the fear of death. Have you ever seen people worry about dying? Hypochondriacs, or they're afraid to do this, they're afraid to do that because they're afraid they're going to die. Do you realize that you can't add one day to your life? This is a very basic teaching of the Bible, isn't it? You can't add one day to your life, and you can't die one day sooner or one day later. Even folks who commit suicide only do it by God's divine permission to allow that to happen. You can't add a day to your life. The Bible says your days are numbered. So therefore, David said, Lord, teach us to number our days. The issues of life and death belong to the Lord. So you know what the devil does? He tries to hold us in bondage by fearing death so that we never truly live. I'm not afraid of death. My mother, when I'm going on a trip, you wouldn't believe the hell I have to go through with my mother. Now, we're looking forward to this trip to Spain that we've been planning for a couple of years now, okay? Spain is where I hope to retire someday. I hope to just, you know, walk into the sunset and retire in a little slower paced life than we have around here. But when I tell my mother that I'm going to be flying over the ocean, she loses her mind. She becomes a different person. She's Dr. Jekyll and Rita Jaguar. I mean, it is unbearable. So I usually wait till the last possible moment to tell her I'm leaving because, you know, it limits the blow a little bit. She's so afraid that something is going to happen to me, and she's so afraid. Now, I know that love is the base of that, but there's also a fear there. And I told her on the phone recently, I said, Mom, listen, if God's will is for me to die that day, if I don't get on that plane, the plane will land on me. You can't add one day to your life. And I can think of a lot worse ways to die than falling out of the sky, like being eaten by sharks. I'd much rather fall out of the sky than be eaten by sharks, wouldn't you? There are a lot of really bad ways to die. Be towards, you know, I mean, I would think that halfway down, you know, you die anyway. Just, you know, you die because your body can't handle the descent. I don't think anybody really hits the water I don't know. I've never been in it. Don't want to think about it too much. But you see, the point is, do you realize if I thought like that, I would never live? I would have never gone to the mission field. I would have never spent, you know, the fear of death. One last thing. One of the devil's great strategies to destroy the focus of believers is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 7 to 9, worrying. Worrying about everything. Even though Jesus, our Lord, has commanded us not to do it, commanded us not to worry. Be anxious for nothing. We live in anxiety all the time. Your wife loses her job. Your husband loses a job. There's a demotion. Something happens. All of a sudden, you know, I mean, you know, now what are we going to do? Forgetting. We're thinking like unbelievers, forgetting that all the money that we ever had came from God anyway. All of the fact that we got the job in the first place was God's plan. Why is it now not God's plan that he's moving us to a different place? after a while, you know, we begin to develop a confidence in who God is and that he loves us and that he takes care of us. Now, when you came in today and you sat down in these lovely chairs, did the thought go through your mind, boy, I hope this holds my weight? Of course not. Why? Because you've all been here so many times. You know these chairs hold your weight with no problem. Well, after you've seen God come through for you over and over and over and over again, we may get to the place where we have more confidence in God than we do in a chair. Well, John, I'm trying to think now. When did you let me down? Oh, I remember that time my family was at the brink of starvation. Did it happen? God has come through for us, even in times, lean times, and in times of plenty. God has always come through for his people. And so we're going to live like the unbeliever now because all of a sudden we have this tragedy. I've seen people work themselves into so much debt that they, and then come to me when everything's falling apart and they're at the brink of losing their house and everything, their house and their boat and all this stuff, that, and say, why did God do this to me? And I said, listen, don't take this wrong. But did you ask God if you could have all that stuff? I mean, did you actually sit down and pray, Lord, should we buy this boat? Now listen, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a boat. If that's something you enjoy and God's blessed you with the finances, by all means, buy anything that you're comfortable with. But what I'm saying is, did you ask God and did you have a witness that it was okay? Many times people lose things that they never asked God if they could have. It was never God's will for their life in the first place. There's something to be said about a simple life. Less moving parts. You know, you drive around in some $700,000 car, believe me, you're going to worry about the paint job a lot more than I worry about it on my Lumina. You know what I'm saying? Oh, what's going to happen? Now you got to build a house for it. See, I would buy a car like that. The only problem is I don't have a garage. You know, and you don't want to buy a car like that without a garage, right? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But you know what I'm saying? The more stuff you have, the more you worry about it. You know, Albert Einstein never wore socks. Did you ever hear this? Albert Einstein never wore socks. And his biographer asked him this. And what he did is went into a dissertation on simplicity. He said that the simpler your life is, you know, that Albert Einstein lived in what looked like a hotel room, very sparsely furnished. There was a violin there because he played the violin or the fiddle if you're from the Appalachian Mountains. And, you know, he played the violin and he had a bed and he had books and that was basically his life. There's something to be said about a simple life. It caused him to be able to direct his thoughts pretty significantly in one direction. Oh, what do you need socks for? You don't need them. You know, I mean, so you go out without the socks. That's just the way he thought. But there is something to be said about that. Boy, we complicate our lives so much. But I'll tell you what, the Googlephonic stereo system with the Moonrock needle does sound pretty sweet, right? So, and with that speaker system that is just one speaker less than the greatest number of speakers to infinity, it just adds a lot to the, you know, to the ambience of the room. Well, we'll continue with the counterfeit system of Satan next time. I'll just mention it. We'll look at a few verses, and then we'll move on and get back into the text.